We are in week number 3 of 4 on our series called What Happens After I Die. And just quick reminder for those of us who've been here, but also catching you up for those of you who may be new. Our series has gone for 3 weeks. The first sermon was on heaven and the way there. We spoke about Jesus in John 14, 1 through 6, that heaven is a place, heaven is a person, and Jesus is the way there. Last week we talked about hell and how to escape it out of Luke chapter 16, and we were warned from Jesus' words there about hell to escape it by coming and trusting in him. Next week we're going to talk about heaven beyond our best dream, Revelation 21 and 22. We'll be picking out descriptions of heaven there. And then today we're going to talk about hell beyond your worst nightmare. Okay, this is a topical message, so typically at our church, we take a piece of scripture and we walk right through it. Today is different. We're going to be going to different passages, so you might want to get your finger warmed up, do some stretches. We're going to flip to different pages or click over on your device to different passages. Right now, you can go to Matthew 25, and I will meet you there in a few moments. And you also might want to mark Revelation 20 and 21 towards the end of your Bibles there, because we're going to spend a good amount of time there in this message. So here's where we're going today. We're going to talk about hell is beyond our worst nightmare. Secondly, we're going to answer questions about hell. And then thirdly, we're going to learn big lessons about hell. What are the big things we need to take away from this message today? But let me begin with this. Begin with a familiar verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. This verse is perhaps one of the most famous verses in all the world. Even if someone doesn't know about the Bible, chances are they've heard this or seen the big letters at the football game, right? On the big brightly colored sign. But did you know that the most famous Bible verse warns us of hell? It doesn't typically get taught that way or thought of that way. We love to emphasize Jesus will give us eternal life, and we use that and we talk about that and we applaud that. Look what he's done for us. But if you back up there, there's a parallel statement. You will not perish. You could also insert there the synonyms eternal death. He shall not have eternal death, but will have eternal life. Parallel statements, parallel existences. And so Jesus came to save us from the one and to save us to the other, saving us from perishing and then bringing us into eternal life. So those are contrasting statements, but they are both eternal. We could say hell and heaven. Okay, so John 3:16 warns us of hell and promises us heaven. We'll come back to that at the conclusion of the message today. But let's dig in. Hell is beyond your worst nightmare, our worst nightmare. Here's a quick survey of the Bible in the 4 main words which are used to describe hell and which gets translated into our English language as hell. Okay? So first of all, there's an Old Testament word which is used quite a bit. It's the word Sheol or Sheol. And if you've been reading along in the Bible reading plan, you've probably come across this in different instances in the Old Testament. Now, Sheol, let me illustrate this way. Picture a circle, and there's a dividing line in the middle of that circle. So it's divided into 2 halves. Sheol is the big circle. The upper chamber or compartment of that circle is known as paradise or Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. We covered that in Luke chapter 16. The lower chamber is known as Sheol, the realm of the wicked dead. In Greek, it's known as Hades. Okay? We would say the upper chamber is heaven, the lower chamber is hell. Okay? So that's the picture in the Old Testament. You have the righteous and the wicked dead going to the underworld, to the realm of the dead. There's a place of paradise for those who trusted God. There's a place of punishment for those who did not trust God. That's the Old Testament concept of the afterworld. Now, when we get into the New Testament, there are 3 more words which are used. First of all, the word Tartarus. It's only used 1 time in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:4. It's a phrase or a term that's borrowed from Greek mythology, and Peter uses that, and he uses it to describe a dark pit holding rebellious angels until judgment. Okay, so you can look that up, 2 Peter 2:4. Moving on now to the word Hades. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. This is the place of the unrighteous dead. We discussed that. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol. Okay? That's used 11 times. Now, the word that's used the most is the word Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. And Jesus used this term, this picture of hell, to describe to us what it's like. I'm going to use an excerpt now from a Bible dictionary. But Gehenna describes a historical place that Jesus used to give us an illustration of what hell is like. So here's this excerpt from a Bible dictionary. In ancient times, the Canaanites burned their children alive as an offering to the demon gods of Baal and Molech. Evil kings of Israel and Judah, namely Ahaz and Manasseh, did the same, and they did so in the Valley of Hinnom. If you've been reading along, you've noticed that. Ben-Hinnom, Valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah cursed this valley because of its wickedness. This quote continues. In the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filth and the garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. To consume all of this, fires burned constantly. Maggots worked into the filth. When the wind blew from that direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. And then this excerpt concludes. Jesus used this awful scene as a symbol of hell. In effect, he was saying, do you want to know what hell is like? Look at Gehenna. So when Jesus was using this word, we translate it hell, but he was saying Gehenna, Gehenna, the fires of Gehenna, the maggots of Gehenna. That's what hell is like. Now, the picture does not capture fully the reality. So as horrible as Gehenna is, and it stinks, and it's horrible to look at and to think about what goes there, hell is even worse than that. So Jesus uses the picture of Gehenna. Now let's move into this section. I want to give us 5 smelling salts to awaken us to the nightmare of hell. Have you guys, maybe this afternoon you'll be watching your favorite football team on TV. Go Broncos. But as you're watching your favorite football team, you might see one of the players get hit. And he's a little bit foggy. So they'll bring him over to the sidelines, and a trainer will snap a little white thing, it's ammonia, and smelling salts, and he'll waft it in front of the football player's nose, and when he takes a whiff of that, he'll go, ugh. It'll awaken his consciousness, it'll bring him back to alertness, and he'll snap out of it, and it'll give him a clear-minded thinking. That's what I want to do as we survey the biblical teaching on hell, is to wave some smelling salts in front of us, and us as well as society, to say, we need to wake up to what hell is really like, because society is in a spiritual slumber, thinking that only heaven exists, if they believe anything exists at all, and that hell is sort of just this distant scare tactic of the combination of the political figures and the church trying to scare people into obedience. But Jesus teaches very clearly on hell, as well as other Bible writers. So let's dig into this. The first smelling salt is this. God is supreme judge over hell. God is supreme judge over hell. Even hell is under God's control. This isn't something that got away from God and say, oh, I wish I could do things differently. No, here's 3 verses. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not overpower my church. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I have the keys of death and of Hades. If you have the keys of something, you're in control, right? And then Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, so that's speaking of God. God is supreme over all. Now, I'm going to be referring to a lot of different Bible verses today. Just so you know, they're written in your outline in the bulletin, so you don't have to be trying to remember them all. I've done my best to provide them there. So that's the first smelling salt. God is supreme judge over all, over hell. We need to have a proper reverence for God. We need to have a proper understanding of who we are. We are finite. He is infinite. And we ought not to rise up in some sort of arrogant confidence in ourselves because God is in control of all. Here's a second smelling salt. Hell is a place of horrific terror. Hell is a place of horrific terror. Here are some biblical descriptions. It's described in Mark 9:43 as unquenchable fire. Now, we know of fires which eventually burn out or are extinguished. That's not what hell is like. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire. The NIV translates it, the fire never goes out. Secondly, it's described as a place of undying worm. That's Mark 9:48, picking up on that language in the visual of Gehenna again. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Multiple times in the Bible it's described as that. Weeping and mourning because of the pain. Gnashing of teeth out of regret and out of seething anger against God. Here's what gnashing of teeth is. If you've ever thought, well, I should go and do this because I think it's going to turn out well for me. And they think, well, no, I won't go do that. And then the circumstances play out, and you're like, oh, I should have done that. Oh, man. That's what gnashing of teeth is, when you're like, ugh. It's frustration, it's regret, and I think also in hell, it's seething anger against the God of the universe. That's what hell is like, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also described multiple times, especially in the book of Revelation, as a lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Brimstone's another word for sulfur. It's a lake of fire. It's also described as outer darkness. Jude 1:13, black darkness forever. So a lot of people think that hell is, you know, man, I'm going to go to hell, and I want all my buddies to be there with me, and we're going to do the bar scene all into eternity. That's not what hell is. Hell is not Las Vegas on steroids, okay? Hell is a place of outer darkness. You are completely alone, away from the comfort of God's presence, away from the comfort of anybody else's presence or touch or comforting words. All alone forever, outer darkness. And then last week we learned that hell is a place of torment and agony and flame and separation from God. Now, there's all this language about flame. If you've ever watched the news, or perhaps you've lived in an area or experienced a wildfire that just sweeps through the countryside. You know, think of California, you think of Colorado, these places that just get swept, Arizona, with these fires and the devastation that comes from that. That fire in hell never goes out. Think of burn victims and the pain of what they've gone through. Their pain is nothing in comparison to the pain of hell. As horrific as that sounds, that's what hell is like. Now, many people will say, well, the language here that Jesus is using is metaphorical to describe the judgment in hell. It's still terrible, but it's not actual flame. And I don't agree with that. The language that Jesus uses seems to be quite vivid, and it's quite consistent throughout Scripture. Jesus' words about hell, as well as John's words about hell in the book of Revelation, are very consistent pictures, and they all use the term flame to describe what it is. Now, the point is, don't go there. Don't go there, but let's not downplay it. Let's not think that Jesus is not warning us about that. So that's the second smelling salt, that hell is a place of horrific torment. Here's the third smelling salt. Hell is forever. It's forever. Now here's where we're going to meet you in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, okay. Now some people believe, and there's two cults that I know of that preach and teach annihilation. What annihilation is they say that you enter into eternity if you're a wicked person that does not receive Christ. You're just snuffed out, right? You know, you're just gone. God annihilates you. Bam, you cease to exist. Or you exist into eternal fire until the sins of your lifetime are paid off, and then you are snuffed out. Okay, but, and two cults that do that, Jehovah's Witnesses as well as the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, they teach that about hell. And I don't see that's biblically supportable among other doctrines that they teach. But here's the biblical language. Matthew 25, verse 41, if you'll look there, first of all. Verse 41 describes hell, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Okay, you've got that. But more convincingly for me is verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, speaking here grammatically, you have two parallel statements, eternal punishment and eternal life. Would any of us say that heaven is temporary? You know, that the hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If hell is temporary, we can't sing that anymore. You better sing strong in the year 10,000, because in year 10,001, this place is going to cease to exist. So sing it now. No. Everybody believes that if there is a heaven, it's eternal. Then why would we say that hell is temporary? It's eternal punishment. It's eternal life. These are parallel statements, and they both have the duration of forever. Now go in your Bibles to Revelation 20. Verse 10, and we'll start there, verse 10. Revelation 20. Revelation 19 is the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 is the millennial kingdom as well as the final judgment. And then Revelation 21 and 22 is the new heavens and the new earth. So Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Torment happens in the place of the lake of fire forever and ever. Now go down to verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's the lake of fire? It's the place of torment that burns forever and ever. So within just a few verses, you can interpret what hell is like. And we need to believe what Scripture is saying. Hell is forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is described as eternal destruction. Jude 1:7, it's eternal fire. Hell is forever. And again, in the words of my pastor in college, Pastor Howard Bramer, I wouldn't risk it. I wouldn't risk it. That's the third smelling salt. The fourth smelling salt is this: real people go to hell. Real people go to hell. Matthew 11, verse 23, Jesus says of Capernaum, the town, you will descend into Hades. Why? Because Jesus did many miracles in Capernaum and the surrounding areas, and the people did not believe that he was the Messiah. And he says, because of your unbelief, you will descend into Hades. Real people from that town are in Hades today, are in hell today. Revelation 20, 15, we just read it. If anyone's name was not written or found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are individual names in a book. People. And I say this next thing with compassion, but I'll bet if we could open up the veil of eternity right now, we would see people that we know suffering in hell right now. They were just with us a few years ago, but now, having rejected Christ, they are there in hell. Real people go to hell. The fifth smelling salt is that hell is separation from God. Hell is separation from God. Matthew 7, 23, there's this scene that Jesus speaks of where people came up to him and said, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Matthew 25, 41, we've already referred to it. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Hell is separation from the life giver. God is light. He is love. And we are separated from his presence. In hell, we receive and experience no light. We receive and experience no love at all in that place. A Christian apologist named Frank Turek had this answer in response to the comment, hell's not going to be so bad. And so Frank says this, everyone right now experiences some of the benefits of God, believer or unbeliever. We experience love, we experience relationships, we experience joy, we experience a hope of a future. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. By the way, as a quick aside, that's called God's common grace, his common grace. All can experience the common grace of God right now. He continues, I want you to imagine a place where there is none of that. No hope, no future, no relationships. All of the goodness of God has been withdrawn from hell. There is nothing but stone, cold, narcissistic self-absorption. That's what the Bible means by hell. It's separation from God. The reason there is separation from God is because he respects your free choice. If you don't want him now, you won't want him in eternity. Hell is separation from God. Think of it now. If you go into the hospital for some sort of health problem, there's the expectation, the hope, that someday you're going to get better and then you will be able to return home. There is no such hope in hell. No hope of getting better, no hope of this ever ending. That's the fifth smelling salt. These smelling salts should awaken us to the reality of the nightmare of hell. And I just want to put out these two questions. These are my own ponderings, so take them for what you're worth. Take them for what they are worth. Why would Jesus be so clear about hell if it were not so? I don't get that. If he's the prophet of love and only speaks of flowery things, like people love to say, why did Jesus warn us of hell? I think it's precisely because he loves us. And he's saying, listen, there's a cliff, and at the bottom of the cliff is destruction, but I will rescue you from even going over the cliff. A second question, why would he come to sinful earth from perfect heaven to die for our sins on the cross if it weren't to rescue us from something beyond our nightmares? I think the death of Jesus Christ loses its power if he only came to save those who will come into heaven, but everybody else gets annihilated. Or he just came to set a good example. That's not why Jesus came. He came to rescue us from something real. It's hell. Why would he go through hell on the cross for us? Why would he allow or go through the point of having the Father turn his back on him because Jesus became sin for us? Why'd he do that? It's to rescue us from something real, the nightmare of hell. Let's move on now to the second section. So we've seen these and smelled these salts, like, wake up, wake up. Let's answer some questions about hell. First of all, why did God create hell? Good question. Why did God create hell? Well, Matthew 25, verse 41 tells us the answer. The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's why God created hell, because Satan, or known at that time, labeled as Lucifer, means bearer of light, this angel rebelled against God, took other angelic beings with him in his rebellion. They become now known as demons, and there's a spiritual force at work right now behind the scenes, rebelling against God right now. But one day, Satan and all of his demons will be punished forever and his influence completely eradicated from this earth in hell, in the lake of fire. So that's why hell was created. But then you have Satan coming into the human experience and offering up the temptation to either follow God's command or to rebel against him. And because God gave us free choice of love or the chance to rebel, then Adam and Eve took the fruit, and here we have the consequences today. So those who follow in Satan's likeness will be punished in hell along with him. While we're on this question, let me just make this statement. With Halloween coming up, Satan is not the king of hell. Satan is not going to be sitting on a throne in hell as if he's the ruler and, you know, meting out punishment. No, no, no. He himself will be punished in hell. We already read it in Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He knows his doom has come. You know, Revelation 12:12. The devil knows that his time is short. That's why he's running around this earth causing as much havoc as he can in chaos. So hell is created for the devil and his angels. But secondly, it's to display God's justice against wickedness. To display God's justice against wickedness. Hell displays the seriousness of sin and God's holy justice that he does not tolerate evil. We're going to return to this point in just a moment, but let's go to our Bibles, Revelation 21, verse 8 and 27. So Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If you flip over to verse 27, we're told from a different angle who won't be in heaven. "Nothing in unclean and none who practice abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so there you see that all evil will be eradicated and won't even be allowed into the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be completely put away in the lake of fire. So display his justice against wickedness. And Revelation 19:3, God's justice against hell and all evil is actually celebrated by the saints. Revelation 19:3, "A second time the saints cried out, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.'" I'll return to that point in just a moment. But why did God create hell? For Satan and his demons and to punish wickedness. A second question, is hell only a New Testament concept or is it also in the Old Testament? You know, some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was just a big wrathful guy, and then you come along with Jesus, and shows himself to be a God of love. And then conversely, they'll say there's not much of a concept of an afterworld in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, you see that very clearly. Now, it is very true that the teaching on heaven and hell, the afterlife, is progressive revelation. So in the Old Testament, there's snippets there, and it becomes clear, and then you get to the New Testament. It's quite clear, okay? And by the way, when I say progressive revelation, I mean it's closed, okay? It's closed. Through the Bible writers, it was progressive, but now it's closed. No more other revelation about these things. We have the sufficiency of Scripture, so don't get nervous, some of you, in what I said. The reality of hell is given in more and in more vivid details in the New Testament, but it is not absent in the Old Testament. Let me give you one example. We've already touched on it. Sheol. In the Old Testament, there's the thoughts of the righteous dead and the wicked dead and punishment. But in Daniel 12:2, you might think that you're actually reading a New Testament verse when you read this. Daniel was an Old Testament prophet. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's quite clear. That sounds very consistent with Jesus' teaching and John's teaching in the book of Revelation. So, it is a concept in both testaments, okay? A third question, how can a good God send people to hell? How many of you heard that one? How many of you have wondered that one? Okay, so just a couple of honest people here today. Let me approach this question with these two angles. First of all, we have to properly understand God, and then we have to properly understand humanity. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God on his throne, and what is Isaiah's conclusion? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." R.C. Sproul says of that episode that when Isaiah saw the Lord, he, for the first time in his life, understood who God is, but also for the first time in his life, he understood who he is. When we are confronted with the holiness of God, we're all going to be on our faces. And our sin, if we're in our sinful condition, our sin is quite evident. Go to the New Testament. Peter in the boat. Jesus brings up this miraculous catch of fish. And what's Peter's conclusion? Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Do you see that? In the presence of holiness, we cower because we become keenly aware of our wickedness. So let's properly understand God. God is good. And I don't mean that in a trite way. God is the very essence of that which is good and pure and righteous and holy and just. There's no deficiency in him. He is perfect in all of those attributes. He owns them to the highest potential. And hell is actually God's goodness on display. Now that's an awkward statement to our ears. But hell is God's goodness on display. Think of it this way. We wouldn't want a God who does not punish evil. Imagine you walk through the gates of heaven, and one of the first persons who greets you is Adolf Hitler. You would say, what kind of a place is this? Now, there's no evidence that Adolf Hitler repented of his murderous sins against humanity. 11 million people he put to death. Should he be in heaven? By the sound of some people, they say, well, everybody goes to heaven, you know. Come on, seriously? If we, being evil, have a sharp sense of justice being created in the image of God, how much sharper, how much more sharper is God's sense of justice? We look at a murder or a kidnapping or an assault and we say, that's not right. And so in the character of God is something that says, this is right and this is evil, and I will punish this and reward this. That's who God is. Secondly, we need to understand ourselves. Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many of us respond, well, I could tell you exactly what my neighbor did wrong. Or, man, don't get me started about all the things my wife does wrong. Crying out loud. Whew. But all have sinned. All have sinned. Look in the mirror. Compare yourself not to your neighbor, not to your spouse. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. We all fall short. The wonder isn't that anyone would go to hell. The wonder is that any of us can be fit for heaven. This is a demonstration of God's grace, that he would take finite creatures who've rebelled against him and offer them the clean white righteousness of Jesus Christ to enter into his heavenly kingdom. That's a wonder, church. Not that any of us would go to hell. Let's not overestimate the goodness of humanity. Let's not underestimate our wickedness. Let's not overestimate the goodness of humanity. Let's not underestimate our wickedness. Warren Wiersbe says this, people ask, how can a loving God even permit such a place as hell to exist, let alone send people there? But in asking that question, they reveal that they do not understand either the love of God or the wickedness of sin. God's love is a holy love, not a shallow sentiment. And sin is rebellion against a holy and loving God. God does not send people to hell. They send themselves there by refusing to heed his call and believe on his son. The unbelieving are named second in the list of the people who go to hell, even before the murderers and the liars. Revelation 21:8, end quote of Warren Wiersbe. I also want to put this in here, and I'm not going to explain it, but I want to give biblical, just say that the Bible says this. We also need to leave room for the sovereignty of God in election. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and by his sovereign plan and his good pleasure, he's left others in their sins. I can't explain that. But on the opposite side of that, not opposite, but on the other side of that, I want to reiterate John 3:16. Whoever will believe will not perish. And so I hold up the purity of the gospel call and say, if you will trust in Christ, you don't have to perish, or you won't perish, but you will have eternal life. And so people say, how can a good God send people to hell? Well, he's good, but we are not. He doesn't send. He offers the call. If you reject, the choice is made. A fourth question is, isn't earth hell? Isn't earth hell? How many of you heard that? This is hell. Anybody heard that? Okay, a few people. Let me tell this story. It's a sad story. And it still hurts my heart today. But my friend James' mom, her name was Phyllis. Phyllis and Alan, husband and wife, were in Florida on a motorcycle. And they got into an accident. Phyllis was instantly killed. Alan ended up having to have his leg amputated below his knee. So he walks with a prosthetic limb today. Terrible situation. When Alan came home many months later after being in the hospital, I went to visit James, I went to visit Alan, family friends from the get-go. And I sat in his living room, and in the course of our conversation, I got the nerve to ask, Alan, with what you've gone through, have you considered more about God or what life looks like after this life? And Alan said a lot of things that day, but one of the things he said is, this is hell. This is hell. Now, I'm not downplaying what Alan went through. Oh, the terror of your wife dying and the amputation and the learning to, oh, man, I would not want to go through that. He certainly had a hellish experience. But is Alan right? This is hell. This is hell. Is he right? A lot of people will say that. Think of all the terrible things that have happened in this life. Oh, my goodness, it's terrible, 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 dark things. This is hell. This is hell. Well, I'd respectfully disagree with my friend Alan. There's a place called heaven. There's a place called hell. Jesus points us to it very keenly, very sharply. This is not heaven, nor is it hell. This is the in-between time. And I want to share this quote with you. I heard it from a pastor in the past. I think it's so helpful. I'm going to say it twice. For the believer, earth is the only taste of hell we'll ever have. But for the unbeliever, earth is the only taste of heaven they'll ever have. For the believer, earth is the only taste of hell we'll ever have. But for the unbeliever, earth is the only taste of heaven they'll ever have. That's so true. There is, we have heavenly experiences here, we have hellish experiences here, but there is a definite place called heaven, there's a definite place called hell, and what you do with Jesus is the determining factor. Let me move on to this fifth question. Will there be a second chance? What about the deathbed conversion? last minute field goal, we might say. Pastor Dewey said this, people who plan to repent at the 11th hour tend to die at 10:30. People who plan to repent at the 11th hour tend to die at 10:30. Now is the time of salvation, the Bible says. Not later, you don't have later, you have right now. And the whole notion of a second chance is a misnomer. We have every single second of every single day to turn our eyes off of ourselves and to turn our eyes to the King of Heaven and say, Jesus Christ, save me from my sins. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I'm bound for hell. Without you, I'm not good enough to get to heaven, but I trust in your perfect righteousness to take me there. We have multiple choices. And let me just say this also. Some of you are brought up in a Catholic tradition with the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is a false doctrine. It is a tradition of men. It is not a biblical doctrine. Purgatory, here's a quote from the Catholic Catechism, is a final cleansing of human imperfections before one is able to enter the joy of heaven. Let me repeat. A final cleansing of human imperfections before one is able to enter the joy of heaven. The false doctrine of purgatory looks at the face of Jesus and slaps him in the face and says that your death on the cross was insufficient to take me to heaven. You paid for a certain percentage of my sins, but did not pay for it all. And I reject that. The scriptures reject that. There's no biblical evidence for purgatory. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, having been put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. I'm going to bank on Jesus Christ, not the prayers of people who are left behind. I put my trust in Christ. Will there be a second chance? There's a second chance right now, but not then. All right, let's move on now to the big lessons about hell. First of all, the justice of God. God's justice is cleaner and keener than we can imagine. Because he is good, he will do exactly what ought to be done. There will be no question about it. When we see God's justice poured out on hell, No one will say, "Excuse me, Lord." Every one of us will say, "Amen. I see it. I see your justice. I see the cleanness of your justice. I see the wickedness of the evil of mankind. And you are good for what you have done." God gets the glory for punishing sin and wickedness. The second big lesson is the urgency of faith and evangelism. Back to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish," won't go to hell, "but have eternal life," will go to heaven. Why did God give his Son? Because he loves his lost creation, which has rebelled against him. He wants us to be rescued from perishing in hell so that we can be with him forever, and no fracture in the relationship will ever occur again. How did he demonstrate this love? He sent his perfect Son to live, to die, to be raised again on our behalf. So first of all is the urgency to believe. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, are you willing to repent of your sins and to fully trust Jesus for your salvation? No longer relying on yourself, but taking the gift that Jesus offers. If you're willing to do that, and God has made it abundantly clear today to you in your heart that you need to trust him, let's all bow our heads, and you can pray to God in faith. And you can say, "Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe only you can save me. I surrender my life to you by faith. I confess that you are Lord. I believe in my heart that you were raised from the dead. And I commit my life to you now. In Christ's name, amen." Well, you can look up here. I'm not quite finished yet, but the worship team can come. If you've trusted Christ today, you prayed that prayer with me, after the service, I want you to come up to me at the front and say, "Pastor, I prayed that prayer." I have a booklet for you that can help you to get to know this Jesus whom you've just trusted. And I'd love to congratulate you as well as to pray with you at that time, okay? So first of all is the urgency to believe, but secondly is the urgency to share the rescue plan with our loved ones. I'm certain that as I've gone through these two sermons on hell, that God has brought people to our minds who need to hear this rescue plan. And you might say, "Well, I'm so scared to do that." Here's what you do. Get a Bible, turn to John 3:16, and ask the person if they will read it. Have them read it, and you just say, "What does it say?" And then talk about it. God loves you. He's rescued you from perishing, and he wants to give you eternal life. Will you pray to receive him right now? That takes all of the nervousness out of it. Just, would you just read that, please? John 3:16 is the good news, all in one verse. Jude 1:23 says, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." It's our responsibility to share. It's that person's responsibility to respond to God's free gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ.